We are certainly appreciative of the presence of all who are here this evening. That is especially so with regard to those of you who are visiting with us. I want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of your day to be with us. We're going to be studying this evening from the text of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that text by way of discussion this evening. And would like to remind you that in this particular text of Scripture, the apostle is answering some questions very obviously have been raised by the Thessalonians concerning the end of time and the final disposition of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now that is a euphemism which has reference to those who have passed on, those who have died before the Lord's second coming. Now, this is early on in the Apostle Paul's ministry. You may remember in our Sunday morning Bible class, the first epistle to the Thessalonians was the very first book that we studied. It is believed that it is the first book that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so this is an event which is not much more than 20 years after the death of our Lord. And you'll remember at his ascension into heaven that there was an angel who stood by the disciples and made the promise that as you see him go, he will come again. And from that point in time, all who are in Christ look forward to his return. We understand that when he returns again in his second advent or his second coming, it will be a second coming for the judgment of the world and for the giving out or meeting out of both punishment and reward, depending upon the disposition of the individual. If one is lost in sin, it is a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who are disobedient and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. But those who are his, those who belong to him, his second coming is to give us the rest that has been promised. So with that in mind, it is not surprising that the Thessalonians were looking forward to that coming. And perhaps, as many do today, they thought that it would be in their generation that he would come. And so there was some consternation. As time had passed, and there were some, we don't know how many, but some who had been alive at the time of the promise, but who have now died. A question, what would happen to those individuals? Well, the apostle answers that question in verse 13 of the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's the euphemism concerning those who had passed away. He said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so at his second coming, we are told that the dead would rise. That is the promise of the resurrection, that they would rise to meet the Lord in the air, and that we who remain alive will by no means precede those who have died. That is, that hope of life is given to all who are alive at his coming, but all who have preceded his coming in death, those who are faithful. So that's the first general instruction that the Apostle Paul gives concerning that day. That it does not matter if Christ is delayed, because those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they will not perish. They will not lose their reward. God will raise them from the dead to eternal life, just as he will change those, as Paul wrote in another place in 1 Corinthians 15. He will change those who are mortal, those who are living upon the earth at his coming. The second question is talked about beginning in the 5th chapter in verse 1. And that is, when's it going to be? And I suppose that the Thessalonians here, these Christians in this congregation, were somewhat concerned about that. It may be, again, that they had a misconception concerning the coming of Christ, that it was something imminent in the sense that it would happen very, very soon. When we read about the second coming of our Lord and the imminent nature of that coming, we must understand that that means that there is nothing that precludes his coming save his own long-suffering. That is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we don't know when it is that he will come. We know that one day he will. He has promised that And that was the emphasis of Peter's writing there in 2 Peter chapter 3 to establish that what he promises takes place. He promised that the world be destroyed in the flood, and it was. And when he promises the destruction of the world at the second coming of Jesus, it's going to happen. When? We don't know. And so it is useless for us to try to look to the times and the seasons to try to ascertain when that coming will be. We have an awful lot of people who have through the ages tried to do just that. In fact, one of the easiest ways to determine that some are false teachers is that they pretend to know when the Lord will come. And they are, by definition, when they make that claim that the Lord is going to come on such and such a date or such and such a time, that they, by making that proclamation, are teaching error, because the Bible very clearly reveals we don't know. Secondly, individuals who make that proclamation, then they miss the date. Well, it's obvious that they're false teachers, because what they said would happen did not happen. I was talking with Bruce Robertson this morning concerning the premillennial doctrine. And we mentioned Hal Lindsey as an individual who is very, very popular. He's written several books describing premillennial doctrine and his view of eschatology as to what's going to happen in the end times. He twists a lot of passages of Scripture, but he is one of those date setters. Back in the 1970s, he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, where he prophesied, he predicted, as he was interpreting Scriptures, that it was going to happen very, very soon. And then the 70s passed into the 80s, and so he wrote another book. And the book that he wrote in that decade was the 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. Very clearly established that within the decade of the 1980s, toward the end of that decade, the Battle of Armageddon would be fought. And he was wrong again. You realize that there are individuals today who still follow the teachings of Hal Lindsey. Now, he's not teaching exactly what he taught in the 1970s or what he taught in the 1980s. But he still makes changes. He modifies his formulas. He changes his predictions because he looks at the way the world is today. And where back in the 1980s, it might have been the Soviet Union that was the great evil power that will pretend the ending of time. Today it may be the Muslim state. And so we have different changes in our society. We have signs, we have seasons, we have things that are happening, and people look to those things and say, surely this must mean that the Lord is coming soon, that His coming is imminent. I want you to understand that people have been saying such things for 2,000 years. And in answer to the question they raised, which the second question is, obviously, and the answer given, when is He going to come? He says in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so if indeed they were asking Him for some information, some way that they would know when Christ would come, something to look for, some time of the year, some omen or portent that is out there that would indicate and signify to them that the coming is soon, He said, you don't need me to tell you about those things because I've already told you. You know perfectly well that we don't know when He's going to come. That's the whole point of using the symbology of the thief. The thief comes in the night. He comes at a time that you are not aware of, a time that you cannot predict. And since He is coming at that time, what is necessitated by that is our preparation. And so rather than trying to give them a description of what's going to be happening in the world when Christ comes, something that He Himself did not know, He told them to be ready for Him to come at any time. And those instructions, though they happened and were given almost 2,000 years ago, are equally applicable for us today. Now, with that in mind, I want to begin in verse 3 of the text and go down through verse 11. And we're going to spend just a few moments making a couple of points along these lines. In verse 3, he said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, the they in consideration here are those who are not prepared. I want you to recognize there are individuals who say peace and safety. They say we don't have to concern ourselves for the coming of the Lord. We don't have to prepare for it because everything is going to continue on as it has from the beginning. The Apostle Peter identified such individuals as scoffers, identified that statement that all things remain the same as from the beginning as a manner of scoffing concerning the promise of his coming. He said he was going to come, and he's going to come. And so it is incumbent upon us to prepare. Those who do not prepare, those who think that they have time, think that it's not going to happen, or at least that it's not going to happen soon, they are in danger of being caught unawares. Just as a pregnant woman, all of a sudden, she is, of course, pregnant, and she knows that her time is near, but she has absolutely no way of knowing. She may wake up in the middle of the night with the labor pains coming upon her. So what is it that the doctors always tell you, or the nurses, or whoever it is that's in charge of telling you this, they tell you to do so that when that time comes, you can get to the hospital in time? Have your bag packed. Have your route set out. Be ready so that when that happens, you can immediately pick up and go. You're prepared. And concerning some, they're just not smart enough to listen to those things. I remember with Kendra, when she was, Debbie was pregnant with Kendra, the doctor said, it's already started, get to the hospital, and we went to the bank first. Did a few other things, and we barely got to the hospital in time. But it had taken time the first time, so we figured we had enough time the second time, and we didn't realize just how close we were going to be missing out on the hospital at the very least. And so this concept of preparedness is what is being referred to here in this particular text. We need to keep that in mind. So I want you to note in verse 4 and following how he identifies those who are the people of God. I think this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because the application and implication reaches far beyond merely the preparation for the coming of our Lord. He said, "Brethren, you are not in darkness. You are not in darkness, so that, among other things, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now there's the contrast. We who are of the day, and I love that phrase, sons of the day. We who are sons of the day, we are to be sober. We are to be prepared. So the contrast here is, as it is found often in Scripture, between night and day, between darkness and light, and the statement is made that we are sons of light. Now, there are a couple of other passages that I want to look at very quickly to illustrate this principle. The first one I would like you to turn with me to is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first three verses of that text. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Peter writes that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice, the one who has suffered from the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So there is an indication of a transition. It's one that we allude to on many occasions. It is something that we refer to as conversion. We talk about being born again. In the passage under consideration, this concept of being born again indicates true repentance, where the life changes. An individual no longer lives his life in a pursuit of fleshly things, of sinful things, but instead, he has done that long enough, now he begins to serve God. And in fact, in verse 3 of that text, we are told that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We did that long enough. We were, in the past, using the terminology of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we were children of darkness. We were of the night. It is at the night that individuals sleep. It is at the night that the drunkards get drunk. But we now are no longer of the night. We are of the day. I remember when my kids were in high school. And so, you know, you're the age where you've got your car, get a little bit more of independence. And we were very careful to tell them this is your curfew. This is the time that you have to be home. And there were times, because of school activities, that they would get home much later than that, because they traveled on the bus out of town, and they would come back to the school, and they would have to travel from the school to home. And we made very clear that we wanted them to make a beeline home, to come straight home, and that we wouldn't be asleep. And I never have been able to sleep. And that's, by the way it is even today. If I know my kids are coming home, I can't go to sleep until they get there, that I know that they're there safely. I guess out of sight, out of mind, I don't have that problem when they're just out on their own as grown-ups. But if they're coming in, I've got to stay awake. I need to know that they're safe. Because I knew, and they didn't, but I knew the dangers that were out there after dark. I knew the dangers after midnight in the wee hours of the morning. And that is where much of the mischief, much of the crime, and much of the destruction takes place. And I warned them about that. They had a hard time seeing it. I think maybe as they've gotten older, they see more and more the truthfulness of that. But it's very difficult for young people to recognize the dangers that come in the night. And so it's not surprising that this language is being used by the Apostle Paul to describe those who are under the sway of the wicked one, those who are in the sphere of influence that is the world, that they are of the night when we are of the day. The idea of in the night is indicated in this text not only of a lack of preparedness, of sleep, but also an act, a circumstance where they're actively participating in evil things. We might have done that in the past, but we've spent enough of our past lifetimes acting like those people act. Instead, now we're to be sober. We are to change the way in which we act. So, keep that in mind, because that is very clearly what the apostle means when he talks about being prepared. That is, living righteously so that when the Lord comes, we are prepared for His coming. Now, there's another passage which takes basically the same tact in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But I wanted to read it as well so that you can have two passages which will establish the truth of what we're saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a group of individuals in Corinth who had lived in an inappropriate way in the past. Notice in verse 9. Starting with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then notice in verse 11, "And such were some of you." So at one point in time, that's the type of individuals they were, but he said, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Now, what is found there is the fact that they have been separated or sanctified. So where they were evil, now they are set apart as holy by God. But it's also an admonition. That is, because God has set you apart, He has called you out of the world by His gospel, you're not supposed to be acting in that way anymore. And so it doesn't really matter what the instructions are or the specific words that are used. The principle is the same. Whether it be with individuals who once were like the Gentiles but now are not, once who were in the world but have been called out of the world, once who were in darkness but now are children or sons of the light, the fact is our lives must be changed. And there is no way for us to look into the sky through the assemblage of the stars or the particular order of the planets or through the events of the day as we look at the newspaper or watch the television news for us to be able to know when it is that the Lord is coming. There is absolutely no possible way to predict that. But it is possible for us to be of the day, to be sober-minded, to live lives of righteousness so that when that day comes, we will not be caught unawares. So, the admonition in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." Obviously, not a reference to physical sleep, but spiritual sleep. To be unaware. Be somnolent. No, that's not what we are to be. We are to be alert. We are to recognize that the Lord could come at any time and that the devil is seeking to destroy us, and we should live righteously, always watching, always being sober. Now, I do want to note, again in verse 7, something that I alluded to. There are actually 3 points to make. First of all, we're not to sleep. Secondly, the characteristic of those who are in the world. He says in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. I've asked this question any number of ways from this pulpit. When you look at yourself and compare yourself with those who are in the world, this is the first question to ask yourself. Do you perceive a difference between you and they? I'm not talking about the difference that can be seen in the fact that we have embraced Christ as Savior, that we have been baptized and they have not. I'm talking about the manner of life that you live. Is it evident to you that you're living your life in a way that is different from the way the rest of the world lives their lives? It may be with regard to how much time you spend in Bible study. It may be in regard to how much time your mind is centered on spiritual things, that you're meditating on those things that are pure and good and trustworthy. It may be a reference to how often you attend the services of the local church, how often you get together with those of like precious faith for the purpose of association and fellowship. But when you look at your life, do you see something that is different than the lives of those around you? Secondly, and perhaps most importantly, because we sometimes can look through rose-colored glasses, when the world sees your life, do they see something different in the way you live your life than the way they live their lives? Because it's supposed to be evident. We have no problem. One of the many things I dislike about winter, because I don't like the cold, but I've always, especially as I've grown older, felt a real need for sunlight. And I guess maybe it's because when I come down to the office, I don't have a window to the outside in my office. And so there are times when I will come in, on Wednesday especially, and I'll come in about 9:30. The ladies have their Bible class. They go. I eat lunch in my office. I do my work. I'm getting all ready for the evening. And then in the winter, when it's time to go home to eat dinner before coming back up here, I look outside and it's already dark. Oh, just, it's so depressing. It's already dark. I missed out on all of the sunlight. It's obvious. It's something that you only have to glance to see. Hey, it's not daylight anymore. It's now nighttime. So it should be something that is obvious with regard to the life that we live. When people look at us, not so much how we perceive ourselves to be, but when they're looking from the outside, they see that we're different from others. We're not living our lives like others live their lives. We are being sacrificial. We are being dedicated. We are being sober-minded in our behavior. And as such, we stand out as a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. As a light that is put on a candlestick rather than under the bushel. As salt of the earth where we influence others to good and righteousness as they see our good works and glorify God in heaven. That's the way that it's supposed to be. So when you look at those who are of the night, they're the ones that sleep. They're the ones who are drunk at night. That's not the type of individuals that we are to be. So keep that in mind. Young people especially, this is something to keep in mind. Your parents, they don't want you running around with those people who are running around in darkness. Those who are saying, let's go do this, but let's go do it where we cannot be seen by men. Now, what happens with regard to sexual immorality with regard to young people? How does that happen? It happens because they get out of sight. They get away from their parents and they get away from others and they get to an isolated place so that they cannot be seen, and then they succumb to temptation. What about vandalism and the mischief that young people get involved in? Well, they make sure that no one is around. They make sure that they cannot be seen before they engage in their activities, that they might get away with it. It has to do with all types of disobedience. How many times have you seen a young person? How many times you, as a young person, have been disobedient to your parents, but not outwardly rebellious, not overtly rebellious against them, but rather you sneak around because you want to do it and you want to get away with it? That's the people of the night. And that's why parents, they don't want their children out and about. They don't want them running around with those kinds of people. They want to know where they are. They want to know what they're doing because they understand the dangers of being out in the night. And we as Christians and young people, you as Christians, you need to recognize the importance of being sober-minded, of being of the day rather than of the night, and not be involved in those kinds of mischief and those kinds of sins. And then the third point found in verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the concept of sobriety. Now, it is illustrated very clearly with regard to drink. An individual who drinks alcoholic beverages, as a result of that, he no longer has the full control of his faculties. And so it is not possible for him to act in a sober way. That's why when you have police officers that will pull someone over because they have been swerving or driving in some erratic manner, they will give them a field sobriety test. That's what it's called. And it's a very simple test. They'll ask you to close your eyes and put your finger to your nose. Or they will ask you to walk heel to toe in a straight line. Individuals who are of sound faculty, who are sober, have very little problem doing that very thing. Someone who's been drinking, who no longer has the full control of their faculties, either mentally or physically, it is very difficult for them. And when they try to do those things that will prove them to be sober, what they show is that they are not. We're to be sober. Now, it's not simply saying that we're to refrain from drink. It is a manner of life. It is the way we conduct ourselves. Sobriety is impactful of all aspects of our lives. We are always in control. We talked this morning about adding to our faith virtue, to virtue temperance, to temperance godliness. That word temperance or self-control. It indicates that as Christians, we have to reach a point in time where we are always fully controlling the things that we do, resisting the temptation, the enticements of the devil, working diligently to conduct ourselves as righteous individuals in the sight of God. And if we do that, by definition, we are prepared for the coming of the Lord. If we are sober-minded, if we are always limiting ourselves only to those things that are authorized by God, only those things that can be defined as constructive, as godly, as righteous, then it really doesn't matter when the Lord comes. Because when He comes, He will find us prepared. So that is the distinction, and that's the contrast that I wanted to emphasize in the lesson this evening about the fact that we are sons of light. And I would like you to self-identify in that way. A son of light or a daughter of light. That's what you're called, as one of God's children. And that's the way you ought to act and conduct yourself. So one final point that I want to make, and the lesson will be yours. I want you to notice in verses 9 through 11, the statement made, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. That phrase in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. That word appoint there is again an indication of the fact that we are the elect. We are the ones who have been appointed, as indicated by the text, for salvation. We have been called out of the world. That's something indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I want to illustrate this just very quickly. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. There is a statement concerning the vanity of work that's found in the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. The reason why I bring this up is because what comes to my mind there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, is something you might hear a father tell his son. And you've heard this from time to time. I didn't work 60 hours a week while you were growing up, just so that you could, and then fill in the blank. You heard that phrase from time to time. Now, that's basically what the wise man of Ecclesiastes is saying concerning the vanity of work in Ecclesiastes 2:18. The wise man said, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. And this is vanity. And so the idea is, here I am, I've worked really hard, and now the one who comes after me, he basically just squanders it all. He's foolish. I was wise. I made this effort. He's foolish. And the vanity of such a pursuit. So I ask you, do not allow the appointment of God with regard to you specifically, you individually. Do not let God's appointment of you be in vain. Why was the work of the wise man vain? It was because the one who would come after him would waste all of the effort that he had put into it. The Lord God of heaven said, I appointed you for salvation. That's the reason why you were chosen. That's the reason why you have become obedient to the gospel of Christ. That's why there has been this reconciliation. This appointment is for salvation. He did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't do what he did in sending his son Jesus. Christ did not come on this earth and shed his blood just to see us count it as a common thing. Just to see us squander the hope that comes as a result of the extension of God's grace. That's not why God did what he did. We talk about the high cost that came with Christ coming to earth. The high cost that was paid by the Father in heaven, by the Son, Jesus Christ. And to think that there are so many in the world today that are squandering that hope of heaven because they're not willing to be people of the day. And that's a shame, and that's certainly a sad thing. But what is of even greater concern and the cause of greater sorrow is that there are so many individuals who have once tasted that gift of grace, ones who have been a part of that reconciliation and the relationship that we sustain with God, but because they don't live lives that are sober, because they don't live lives that are godly, they will be caught unawares, and when the Lord comes, it will not be for the reward. When Christ comes again, it will be to bring wrath upon them because of their ungodliness. How do we avoid it? We avoid it by being sons and daughters of the day. He says in verse 11 of the text, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. That's how you prepare yourself. And that's how you prepare one another. The text of Hebrews chapter 10, you'll remember when there is that call for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The reason for that is that we are to come together for the purpose of exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I firmly believe in Hebrews chapter 10 that the day under consideration was the day of judgment against Israel. I think it was the fall of Jerusalem that was under consideration at that time. But the application is every bit apropos today when we contemplate the second coming of our Lord. The fact that we need to come together upon the first day of the week for the purpose of encouraging one another and edifying one another. And as each day passes and we grow closer and closer and closer to the end of the long-suffering of Jesus Christ, we need to encourage one another and build one another up so that each and every one of us who are here this evening will be prepared when Christ comes again. You are the sons of the day, the daughters of the day. Encourage and edify one another. And do that. Build one another up. And as such, we will all be prepared. Though we know not the hour, we will all be prepared when Christ comes again. We offer the invitation to those who are here this evening who may need it. If you are in need in some spiritual way, we want to respond to your need, and we offer our invitation to you that you come forward for that purpose. It may be that you're not a child of God, need to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, rise to walk in a new life with that hope. In other words, to go from being a child of darkness to becoming a child of light. And if we can help you with that, we will do so in any way we possibly can. There is a need that is here tonight. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.